Good evening, everyone. We are in Psalm 100 tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn there with me, if you would. Psalm 100. Very short psalm, but a very significant one. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. All God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we just thank You for this time and Your Word, and we pray that You would press this to our hearts and teach us from this amazing passage of Scripture. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to Psalm 100. Five verses. It's not easy to do a lesson on five verses, less than Psalm 100. This psalm is unique in that it's really played a very important role throughout the history of the church. Psalm 100 has uniquely been used by Christians to summons the body of Christ at times and on occasions extraordinary opportunities of praise worship. In fact, if you have your hymnal, I would encourage you to look with me, if you would, at the very first hymn, the Trinity Hymn. All people that on earth do dwell, if you look at the bottom subscript, you'll notice that it is a hymn based on what? Psalm 100. You'll also notice the right hand in the subscript, the tune is called the Old 100. And it's very close to our doxology, is it not, Bob? The name Louis Borghese, the Geneva Psalter, was in fact Calvin's hymn writer. And so you have Calvin's hymn writer writing a hymn that has become dominant in the church, been used. And I asked Bob if Bob would lead us in this hymn. You don't mind saying you do? Calvin's hymn writer and the 100th Psalm tune and the words drawn from Psalm 100 itself. We just worship with Calvin, isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
By the way, this song, a hymn that we just sang, this melody taken from the 100th Psalm was, in fact, if some of you were alive in 1993, was used by a famous composer by the name of Ralph Vaughan Williams in an arrangement he created titled the 100th Psalm tune, and it was used as the processional for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II at Westminster Abbey in 1953. I was just a little after that. But some of you may have remembered that. Anybody here remember that? Maybe not. But you can imagine being in Westminster Abbey on this royal procession with this glorious music, organ and bass and percussion and all kinds of trained voices. It would give you sort of, if you could imagine it in your mind's eye, a glimpse of sort of the majesty of worshiping God. Again, I guess I have certain leanings and convictions. Worshiping God, in my mind's eye, cannot be done with a tambourine and a bongo. And I think when we get to heaven, I think what I just said to you will be vindicated. I think worship, heavenly worship will be glorious. Glorious. And so, 100th Psalm is about worship, clearly. Some of you have maybe heard of V. Raymond Edmond, Dr. Edmond. If you do know him, I'm familiar with him because I've read several of his works. He actually served as the fourth president of Wheaton College in Illinois. He was a missionary, an educator, an author. He was an amazing man. In fact, Billy Graham called Dr. Edmund the most unforgettable person he'd ever met. That's something to say. And if you know Edmund, it's probably not because you've read his works or whatever. You would know this little truth about him, and that he died in 1967, and he died while he was preaching in the chapel at Wheaton College, as he was preaching. I think it was Vance Havner who told the story of some church he was in, and there was a plaque on the back, and it had a list of names of men, and above it said men who had died in service, and the little kid asked his mother, was it the early service or the late service? This man actually died as he was preaching, and I'm sure it was dramatic for those who were there. However, what is unique is that the message he was preaching on, of all subjects, was on worship. On worship. And just before Dr. Edmund left this earth, he gave an illustration. When he was a missionary, he was invited to meet the king of Ethiopia. And in order to have audience with the king of Ethiopia, he met with a group of people that were the king's custodians who gave him a set of strict protocol rules that had to be met. Each step of that protocol was demanding, and in order to be judged worthy enough to come into the king's presence, Edmund had to cross the T's and dot the I's. And Edmund was drawing an analogy from that experience to Christian worship, and his point is, do we really, I think, comprehend how awesome it is to worship God? And we walk into that sanctuary, and we talk, and we greet, and we cheer, and we see each other, and that's great. But do we really embrace just how awesome it is to have the privilege to come together to worship a God who promises to be there? Again, his illustration about coming into the presence and worshiping God, and can you imagine just like that, the twinkling of an eye. He was absent from the body and present with that very same Lord. And I wonder what worship took place, right? And so Psalm 100 is a short psalm, albeit what it has been called a literary masterpiece. In general, the message of Psalm 100 is taking worship seriously. The idea of how inappropriate it is for us to just barge into the presence of Holy God without taking proper action steps in our heart and our mind and so forth and so on. And yet we know Scripture tells us that God is willing to meet with us as people anywhere, any place, at any time. But God really, though willing at any place, any time, anywhere, whatever, really nonetheless demands that we approach Him as He is, and that is holy. Right? Holy. Cannot be flippant with God. And when I have been in church situations, invited to speak or visiting churches, and I have seen quote-unquote worship take place that is tongue-in-cheek and cheesy and glib and manipulated, and all, you know what? I can't. It's some of the worst sensations of it. It makes me sick. It makes me sick. And so Psalm 100 has been called, one commentator said, he called it the spiritual protocol for the entering presence of God. Another called it the pathway to God's presence. It's short, 5 verses. I'm not quite sure how much time I can really command on this, but there are several ways that this psalm can be dealt with. The first, and probably the lion's share of what I have to say tonight, is that we can look at Psalm 100 in terms of the necessary actions that this psalm calls us to when we approach God for worship. And the psalm, just in these 5 verses, really gives us 8 commands. The first is in verse 1, you'll notice it, where it says shout. Verse 2, serve. Verse 2b, come. Verse 3, know. Verse 4, enter. And then in verse 4, you'll see enter and give thanks, enter and praise. And verse 5, the final one is bless. Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks, praise, and bless. And you can see them, you can identify them in these verses. In fact, four or five begin with commands. Shall is in verse 1, serve and come, verse 2, know in verse 3, enter, give thanks, and give praise, and bless all in verse 4. So I just want to deal with those eight words very briefly. First of all, shout. Spurgeon, I've shared this before. Spurgeon, one of his most famous collections Something of David. It's a commentary on Psalm. Treasury of David, which is his, mine's like five or six volumes on the Psalms. And Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this, quote, "The original word signifies a loud shout and a glad shout, such as a loyal subject would give when their king appears among them. He says, our happy God should be worshipped by happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish of his for his mercies." And I agree. Technically, the word shout in Hebrew is ruah. It's connected, by the way, to the name for the Holy Spirit, ruah. The noise, the loud noise of a hurricane, the Spirit of God. Ruah is a noise, a loud noise. And this first command really sets the tone for the entire song. People of God are to sing and praise and worship and confess with, here it is, all they have. All they have. The word, very same word, is used in the Old Testament when God commanded the Israelites to march around Jericho seven times, and on the seventh time they were to do what? They were to ruah. They were to shout joyfully. Why? Because the Lord had given the city to them. And they shouted, the walls fell, and the word ruah was the shout of joy, a battle cry. And so, when we come into God's presence, we ruah. Our worship isn't subtle, it isn't measured. We are to, literally, as God's people, because we are in the presence of God, in my mind's eye, we're to raise the roof. Wasn't that subtle? When we sing, again, we recite, we pray, Bob, Jesus, you know what? It needs to be full-throated, wholehearted. It needs to be exuberant, and it needs to be energetic. It needs to be the kind of worship that can't be contained, I think. Again, I used to think, you know what? I was talking to Andy, he's going to the big Georgia game. I got news for you. You go there, except, you know what they're doing? They're shouting over a game that takes place every year that ultimately, whether they win or lose, really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. You know why guys love sports? Because it's a diversion. I think. Doesn't matter? No. Does God matter? Infinitely more. And it will shout over a sack, or a tip ball, or a missed field goal. How much more so should we shout over God? Second word, serve. Isn't this an interesting word? And you'll notice verse 2a, serve the Lord with gladness. And you know what's being said here? What's being said is that worship is our service to God. Serve, in the context of worship, God with gladness. Now, the word is avad. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to people's labor, people's work, people's occupations. But the word, when it's used of God or Yahweh, is telling us that worship constitutes a significant part of our service to God. We can talk about serving God, how we serve God, well, we can witness, we can be faithful with our family, you know, whatever we can come up, but worship is our service to God. Worship is our duty to God, our responsibility to God. Worship is our godly and yet joyous labor to God. And worship is what God requires. You do get that. God requires nothing out of us more than to worship. And to not be a part of the corporate worship of God is to, at some serious level, not to be serving God. And, you know, and I have seen through all this COVID stuff, and frankly, you know what, I would rather be thought illly of than to not speak the truth. of people who have bowed out so easily, so quickly out of the corporate worship of God for fear or whatever, that is dangerous to me. Dangerous. Why? Because worship, corporate worship of God, is every Christian's primary responsibility, service to God. And so, serve, second word. Third word is to come. So instead of absence, God beckons us to do what? To come. To come. Verse 2b, come before Him. Come before Him with joyful singing. Come before Him involves the eternal conviction that God is beckoning us and that we are approaching the invisible God. When I walk into that sanctuary, I don't see God, but I know He's there. And I have to take the time to tell myself He's there and then prepare myself because He is there. By faith, I know that God's present. By faith, I see our corporate worship as an opportunity to come before Him with brothers and sisters and join our voices together in a corporate worship of God. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worship. The danger is that we can give a non-worshiping heart the sense that it's worship. So the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. If our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, then our worship is unacceptable. If you think that you can live any way you want, says MacArthur, and then go to church on Sunday morning and turn on worship, you're wrong. To me, I really tried to think of an illustration. To me, I think first day of the week, we are called to worship, and the previous week, everything we've experienced in terms of God, His faithfulness, His goodness, His forgiveness, His provision, His protection. You know what? By the time I reach the first day of the next week, you know what? I'm ready. We should be, all of us, ready to explode with worship. If we are spiritually meditating on the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in our life like we all should be, but all struggle too, nonetheless, by Sunday morning, it should be uncontainable. And that was ancient Israel. Corporate worship is that final unleashing of that public expression of our love and gratitude to God. The fourth word is to know. I'm glad the word know is there. And you'll notice that in verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He that made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The word know is important because our worship is not merely emotionalism. It's not just sheer, raw emotion. It is emotional, but it is emotion and expression based on what we know. It's grounded in truth. We know what we know about the Lord, what we know about ourselves. Notice just verse 3. Look what it says. Concerning the Lord, just this single verse tells us that He is our God. Concerning the Lord, just this single verse tells us that He is our Creator. Just a single verse tells us that we are his people. And so, concerning the Lord, He's God, He's Creator, He's our Shepherd. Concerning ourselves, we are not God, we are His creators. We have nothing to do with our own existence. And we are, by His grace, His people. We are His flock. God, ourselves, this is what we know. Which informs our worship, word to know. The fifth word is enter, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. The old commentator Adam Clark said this, publicly worship God, and when you come to the house of prayer, listen to this, he said, be thankful that you have such a privilege. And when you enter His courts, praise Him for the permission to enter. I remember as a young Christian, going to church was a hassle. It was a drag. And that's because I didn't know God like I know Him now. I didn't understand privilege. I didn't understand the privilege of permission. And then we had kids, and it seemed to me getting us all there on time dressed for them, and her and I, I told my wife, you don't need a sermon, you need a trophy, right? Such a chaos, hard to arrive at church with the right attitude. And then I became a pastor, and early on it was all about my responsibility. My wife will tell you that driving to and from church, it's best if she drives, because my mind is somewhere else, going just as fast as it can. That's not right either. And I pray that I am slowly learning how to really approach worship with the right heart and the right mind, the right attitude. You'll notice, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is the description of the temple. You know that the temple was constructed in such a way that it consisted of large gates that gave access to various courtyards. Four courtyards: courtyard of Gentiles, where Gentile believers were allowed to worship. Beyond that was the courtyard of women, where Israelite women were allowed. Beyond that was the courtyard of Israelites, or Israel, open to ritually pure men, Jewish men. And then beyond that was the courtyard of priests, restricted only to the priests. And then, of course, beyond that was the holy place and the holy of holies. And with each successive gate and each successive courtyard, the psalmist calling for there to be praise as we get closer and closer and closer to God. This is a powerful picture. The next two I will conjoin. Number six is that we are to give thanks and we are to praise Him. Again, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, give thanks to Him. A little comment about praise. Since I've been a pastor 30-something years, a phenomenon has taken place in American church that's so common, it's as if it's always existed. And that is that the American church has been captured by the idea of praise. We have praise songs, we have praise songwriters, we have praise teams, we have praise bands. However, I want to suggest something hotter to chew on. Praise is not the same as worship. It may set the stage for worship. It may anticipate worship, what is to come. But praise is what we do at a distance from God. Worship is what we do in His presence. Praise is what I, as a husband, do with a friend concerning my wife. I praise her. Worship, I worship her. But when I'm with her, it's different than just praise. Everybody got the picture? Praise is at a distance. Worship is when we are in the presence of God. And what happens? What do we see when people are in the presence of God? Without exception, what is their response?
Worship.
They worship. And how do they worship? They fall as if they were dead. So the idea of revelry, praise, bands, singers, is not really, I don't think, helpful to the idea of, John says, I saw him and I felt as if I were a dead man. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am unruined, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Everybody got the picture? Praise is praise. God's worthy of our praise, but worship is different. Why? Because we're in His presence. David Edwards, who wrote a book called Worship 365, kind of articulates this. Let me just read him. I think he makes a good point. He says, when we praise God, we are ringing the doorbell, making our presence known to Him, letting Him know that we are there and have come to see Him. When He hears our praise, He opens the door and invites us in to come. But when we go inside, we move from praise to worship. In other words, praise can be a vehicle into God's presence, but worship is what we do once we get into His presence. I think that's spot on. There is, I think, dangerously a loss of a sense of transcendence and holiness, God's distinctiveness, our sinfulness, all of that in the praise and worship movement that has captured America after I became a pastor and started preaching. And I get it. There's some good things. It's great to allow your heart to rejoice. It's great to maybe emit some emotion to God and be captured by that and all that. But that's not worship. For me, personally, I get up Sunday morning praising God. I get ready praising God. I drive to church that night praising God. One of us will take turns praying and praising God as we're coming to church. I go over my sermon in there over God's Word, praising God for all that I'm seeing and what I get to share. But when I come into God's presence with God's people, it's different. It's worship. Everybody kind of sense that? What is worship? Worship is to come before God in His presence and ascribe to Him His worthiness, which goes far beyond just praise. And then finally, just to give you a sense, maybe this will help, you'll notice the last and final command takes place in verse 4b, where it simply says this, bless His name. Now you may not capture this, but this will help. You know, the Hebrew word bless right there is barak. You know what it literally means? To bow down. To bow down, to kneel before God. Bless His holy name. Another way to outline Psalm 100, and I'll be done, is in terms of a conversation with God back and forth. Let me just simply say this. Just look at it. First, in verses 3 through 5, just articulate out the sign is really why we worship God. Why we worship God. And notice, I'll read it, verse 3 and then verse 5. Verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Why we worship God. Verse 5 again, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness is to all generations. Why we worship God. And then the other verses 1, 2, and 4 is how we worship God. We just looked at it. Shout joyfully. Serve the Lord. Come before Him. Enter His gates. Give Him thanks. Give Him praise. Bless His name. And so you have a conversation. Why and how taking place in the psalm. A picture is worth a thousand words. I think a lot of the confusion, the stuff that takes place in the worship wars that take place in the American church across the world could be solved simply by just a glimpse of worship. But you know what we do? We do have pictures of heaven. We have pictures of angels. We have pictures of saints worshiping God. And there is a solemnity and a holiness and a reverence, a wholeheartedness that is, in my mind's eye, characterized in those scenes.